All right, Mercy Hill Church, glad you guys are here with us tonight. My name is Jeremy. I'm one of the pastors here at Mercy Hill. I want to wish you guys a belated Merry Christmas, a happy early New Year. Hope you guys had a great holiday. Hope you will have a great New Year as well. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We have been in a series called A Blessed Life. And so if you're new with us at Mercy Hill, if you haven't been around here that long, all right, we've been looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, probably the most famous sermon that was ever preached. And so we come to this passage today in Matthew chapter 7, and what we realize is that Jesus is beginning to wrap up his sermon. He's beginning to draw his sermon to a close, and what he's doing here in this passage that we're going to look at is essentially he's giving his disciples their marching orders as they go forward after listening to him. I mean, you can just think here for a second, you know, the disciples have been listening to him kind of go through this sermon, and they've been listening to Jesus teach all this incredible stuff on forgiveness and prayer and anger and truth and divorce and worry and money and judgment. It's kind of like information overload. And you can almost imagine the disciples sitting there listening to Jesus kind of thinking like, hey, this is great, but I mean, like, where do we start? Where do we go from here? What exactly is it that you want us to do? I would say that that's a question that every Christian from Billy Graham to John Piper to whoever, maybe probably even you, have asked at some point in your life. What is it, as you look out over the landscape of Christianity and you think about all that there is to living the Christian life, I'm sure that the question comes to mind, what exactly is it that I'm supposed to do? Where am I actually supposed to start? I don't even think that question is unique to Christianity. I think anyone that adheres to any type of religion probably at some point says, you know, in relationship to whatever God or gods that they serve, what am I supposed to do? And Jesus, knowing full well the weight that has been placed on the ears of the listener, knowing the weight that has been placed on his disciples and hearing this incredible sermon, Jesus then delivers, I think, one of the most remarkable promises in all of Scripture. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great pastor, he said, speaking of this passage that we're about to read, he said, it is one of the greatest, comprehensive, and gracious promises which are to be found only in the Bible. All right, so let's go ahead and read together. Matthew chapter 7, we're going to start in verse 7 all the way on down through verse 11. Here's what Jesus says. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying that the place where we start, the place where all of this comes together as it relates to what he's been going through for the Sermon on the Mount, where that all begins is simply by asking. So I don't know what it is today that you bring in here. Maybe it's something that we have been going over and it's just kind of hit you in this series on A Blessed Life. Maybe I don't know what it is that you are bringing in here tonight, but what I would say is the step, the beginning to that, Jesus says, is simply to ask. Now, I don't know about you guys, I am not by nature good at asking. I actually think that's kind of a problem for most adults. We're just not good at asking, right? It's just kind of not in us, which is why I love hanging out with kids, right? Because kids are really good at asking, right? Babies, not so much, but kids are really good at asking. And I actually found a study, true study, okay? The study that was done, and it surveyed kids aged 4 to 6 just to see how many questions that the kids will ask. I've used this before. It's remarkable. On average, a 4 to 6-year-old, and a kid in age 4 to 6, will ask about 300 questions a day, right? If you're a parent, you're like, yep, that's about right, right? I can tell like who doesn't have kids because they're like, what? That's crazy, right? Check this though. 4-year-old girls, you bump that up 80, okay? It's 4-year-old girls actually ask 380 questions a day on average. Now, my daughter, Nora, she just turned 5, and so I've been living with a 4-year-old for a year, and so I know exactly what 380 questions a day looks like, right? You can do the math as to see how many that adds up to in a week and then a year. And here's kind of how the sequencing of questions goes, okay? It'll start out by simple questions. She loves going to Chick-fil-A. She'll say, hey, Dad, can we go to Chick-fil-A today? Say, no, sweetheart, we can't go today. We got a lot of stuff going on. It's Saturday. Hey, we'll go on Monday. Okay. Well, she'll come back to me later in the day. Hey, Dad, are we going to Chick-fil-A today? I say, no, sweetheart, we're not going today. We're going to go on Monday. And she'll say, well, it's tomorrow Monday. I say, no, tomorrow is Sunday. Right? Well, why can't we go tomorrow? Well, they're closed on Sunday. Well, why can't we go today? Well, remember I said today is Saturday. Well, why is today Saturday? I'm like, sweetheart, you're going to have to check with the Mayans on that. I don't know. I'm not the one who set this whole calendar thing up, right? Kids are naturally good at asking questions, and Jesus says that we have to get good at asking if we want to see this blessed life played out in our lives. So, what does that look like then, and how do we do it? That's what I want to answer today. Here's what I want to do. Tonight, I want to walk us through these verses, and I want to pull out what I think are really two really important observations that will help us understand exactly what Jesus is getting at here. And then I want to end by really asking and answering two obvious questions that will, hopefully as we walk out of here, hopefully help us to apply this in a very tangible and a very deep way, okay? All right, so let's get into looking at a few observations back in verse 7. Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Skipping on down to 11, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, we'll stop there. The first observation that I think we need to make revolves around us. Jesus is making some points here that help us to understand who we are. And he does so on a couple different ways. And here's where I think the Sermon on the Mount actually comes to a head with those of us who would sit here and think that the Sermon on the Mount is just this good set of moral principles that we can live up to. Jesus doesn't leave room for that, because the first thing that we see here is he's telling us to ask, to seek, to knock. When you're asking and when Jesus is telling us, it implies that we don't have what we need. It implies that we come to the table empty-handed. We don't have in our possession the things that we need to live out the blessed life. Otherwise, we wouldn't need to ask for them. I mean, you guys understand how this plays out in everyday life. This week, I was doing some remodeling around the house in the kitchen. All right, don't let the sweater fool you. I'm actually pretty handy. And I needed a particular saw to do some work. And so I went to one of our upstanding community group leaders, and I knew he had this saw. And so I asked him if I could borrow it. Why? Well, because I didn't own it. Right? It wasn't in my possession, therefore I needed to borrow it from him. Now, on the other hand, if I went to my wife and said, hey, sweetheart, can I borrow my car to go to the store? That would be weird. Why? Well, because I own the car. It is in my possession. I don't need to ask for something that I already possess. But Jesus says here, he's telling us to ask because what we need to live out the blessed life is not in our possession. The second part of this observation here, in terms of who we are, is that Jesus just flat out calls us evil. Some of you are like, man, I haven't been to church in like 6 months, and the first time I come back, the pastor calls him evil. I didn't call you evil, Jesus called you evil, all right? So back off, all right? But Jesus, he flat out calls us evil. Evil here means that to the core of who we are self-centered and not God-centered. That's what Paul means in Ephesians 2 when he says that we are children of wrath, or what King David means in Psalm 53 back in the Old Testament when he says that there is none who do good, not even one, or King David's son Solomon when he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. See, Jesus here is not making some new theological point. What Jesus is doing here is he's just drawing out the same theological point about who we are that the Bible has been making all the way back to the book of Genesis. Now, what Jesus does not mean here, just so we're all clear, okay, is Jesus is not saying that you are utterly evil all the time and you are as evil as you could possibly be, okay? He's not calling you Hannibal Lecter or Michael Myers. That's not what he's saying about you. But what he is saying, what I think he wants us to realize here, is that this kind of the secular humanist idea that we as humans are naturally good and that we have the ability to flourish apart from God, it's just not true. It's just not true. And if from the outset, if we miss this, if we miss what Jesus is trying to say about us here, then what happens is what Jesus is telling us to do is going to lose complete effect and significance. So the place to start tonight is really to ask, do you see your need? I mean, do you realize that you come to the table empty-handed and that you lack in your possession what you need to live out the blessed life? Do you realize, have you maybe reached the end of your rope with this idea of trying harder and doing more? And realizing that this idea of pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps, it just doesn't work. You have a need. That's the first observation. The second one, back in verse 11. If you then who are evil, we got that out of the way, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? See, the first observation revolves around who we are. The second observation that I want us to make here revolves around who God is. Jesus here is making a couple critical points about who God is. The first is that God is our Father. Jesus has already made this radical point back in chapter 6 when he's teaching the disciples how to pray in the Lord's Prayer. I would encourage you to go back and read through the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. We actually did an entire sermon series not too long ago on the Lord's Prayer, and I would really highly encourage you guys to go back and listen to that. But what Jesus is saying here in terms of God being our Father is he's showing us that the God who created the universe out of nothing and holds it in the palm of his hand, that same God desires to have an intimate and personal relationship with you. And my fear, though, is that that aspect of our walk with God is oftentimes the aspect that is most lacking consistently and tangibly on a daily basis. Really trying to understand and grasp what it means that God is our Father. So what does it mean that God is our Father? Well, it means, as the Bible points out, that he delights in you, Psalm 149:4. It means that he is concerned about you, Psalm 40:17. It means that he is watching over you, Psalm 121:5. It means that he has a plan and a purpose for you, Jeremiah 29:11. It means that he desires to bless you and to keep you, Numbers 6:24. And right here, Jesus says, it means that God knows the needs of his children long before you know that you need them. And that's the case because not only is he a father, but as Jesus points out here, God is a good father. He is a good father. And he will only give us what is good. It's actually against God's nature. It is anti-God to give us something that is evil. If you're a parent, an aunt, an uncle, a grandparent, this is the perfect time of year to understand this, right? We all know what this looks like because all of us love going to get gifts for the children in our life, right? And so you love walking around the store and picking out the gift for them and then going and watching them open it up on Christmas Day. And in my house, basically, if it had Thomas the Train on it or Elsa's face, you won, okay? It didn't matter what it was. All right, you won if you got them something with that on it. I was living in this icy locomotive wonder world. It was kind of weird. But we know as parents, we know as aunts and uncles, we know as grandparents, we know what that's like to give good gifts. And God is no different. He delights to give us good gifts because he's a good father. And there's nowhere else that we need to turn and there's nowhere else that we need to look than in the gospel to see how good God really is. Because here's what the gospel says. The gospel says that you and I sin. We already covered that part. That you and I have sinned, we have rebelled against God. We are the ones that initiated separation from him. And yet God is the one who initiated restitution and reconciliation with us. God is the one who went and sent his son, Jesus Christ, the greatest gift that has ever been given, the most eternal demonstration of his goodness, in order that you and I could have a right relationship with God again. That's what God did for us. He sent Jesus to do what we could not do, and that is to pay the penalty for our sin and restore our relationship with God. That is why, as Christians, we measure the goodness of God by the gospel. So we say here at Mercy Hill that the gospel changes everything. And certainly when we look at this passage, it ought to change the way that we pray. Now, before we get on to the last couple questions here that I want to ask, I think this is a good spot, almost a necessary point, to just stop real quick and just point out how I think this passage has been used in a way to describe God that it's just not true. See, some people would look at this passage and they would like to think that what Jesus is saying here is that when he tells you to ask, really what he's saying is that God is kind of like a genie, right? You just kind of ask him for whatever you want. You want a bigger house, you want a better car, right? You never want to get sick. You just ask God for those things. That's what he means here. And if you're not getting those things, then clearly it means that you're just not asking enough. It's this name it and claim it approach, and I shouldn't call it for what it is. It's wrong. It's wrong because it's just bad Bible reading. And it's bad Bible reading because if you just flip a couple pages back, what you realize is that all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, this blessed life that Jesus is talking about, it's not about bigger houses. It's not about nicer cars. It's not that those things are bad. But what you realize is that God's desire for us is for things that are far greater, for things that are much more eternal than material possessions. And we end up shortchanging ourselves when we make God out to be something he's not, and we think we just rub this lamp and poof, out comes God to answer and do whatever we ask him to do. That's not what Jesus is saying here. All right, so what do we have so far? We have that we're evil, all right? We have that God is good. I think what's crazy is when you pull those things together, it makes this promise that Jesus shows us here remarkable. Because what Jesus is saying is that even though you are evil and even though God is good, he is still asking you to come before him and to boldly ask. He is telling you, the one who is evil, to come before him, the one who is good, and to ask knowing that he is a good father and desires to give good gifts. So if that's the case, then we have to ask ourselves, all right, what are we supposed to ask? What are we supposed to ask for, and then how are we supposed to ask? So the first question, what do we ask for? Two things I think are really helpful in understanding and answering this question. The first is we need to look at these verses in the context of the entire Sermon on the Mount. And then we're going to flip over to Luke chapter 11, because in Luke chapter 11, Jesus gives us a little bit more information as to what exactly we are asking for. But let's think about this just for a second in terms of the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Right? Jesus has been walking his disciples through what it looks like, what it takes in order to follow after him. This righteousness, this sincerity, this humility, this forgiveness, this purity, this love, all of these things that it takes to be a follower of Jesus, all the things that it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. But what you realize here is that Jesus, he doesn't simply demand the impossible, but what he does is he provides the means to see the possible at work in your life. That's what he's getting at here, right? It's not like Jesus comes to you and he says, okay, look, you want to follow after me? Fine. First, you got to dunk a basketball, okay? Let's be honest. That ain't going to happen. So, right? Jesus, what he's not doing, he's not giving us some type of arbitrary demands, these impossible demands that we cannot work out, but rather what he is doing is he is giving us the means to see the impossible at work in your life. This is what makes Christianity so unique from every other competing religion. Because what the Bible is saying and what we see here is that it's not do good so that God will hear you. It's that God hears you because he is good. You see how that works? It's not, hey, you clean yourself up, you come to God, and then he'll hear you out. It's no, come as you are, and God hears you because of who he is as a good father. And we know that because we just saw in the gospel, we know that he is good because we know that Jesus lived out every aspect of the Sermon on the Mount perfectly, and yet he was the one who paid the penalty for our sin, and he was the one who died in our place. So tonight, what do you need to ask God for? What is it that you need to ask God for? Maybe there is a particular sin in your life that has lingered on. Maybe it is forgiveness that you need to extend to someone that you've just been struggling with. Maybe there is just the comfort that you need that Jesus says that he offers those when he says, blessed are those who will mourn, for they will be comforted. Maybe that's what you need. Maybe you just need just prayer, or, you know, ask about prayer in general. Maybe you need something related to generosity. Jesus says, ask, seek, knock. The second thing, though, I think is helpful in answering this question as far as what are we supposed to ask for is found in a parallel passage in Luke chapter 11. You guys don't have to flip there. It'll be up on the screen. But here's what it says in Luke chapter 11. Same, it's Jesus. He's saying this. If then you who are evil, there it is again, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the, here's the key, the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Now, the difference there, obviously, is that we see the Holy Spirit. Luke is trading those out for what Matthew says are good things. And that's because the Holy Spirit is the giver of good things. But if you're like me, you're probably sitting there thinking, okay, right? What's the big deal, though, about the Holy Spirit? I mean, is it like I'm going to get some type of like Jesus superpowers or something like that? I mean, like what is the big deal if we pray and we get the Holy Spirit? The Apostle Paul, he makes a really good point, specifically as it relates to praying, as to why the Holy Spirit is a big deal. Here's what he says in Romans chapter 8. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Here's the thing. The Holy Spirit is good news, because there's some of us that walk in here tonight and we say, okay, I understand. Jesus is telling me to ask and seek, and I don't even know what I'm supposed to ask for. I don't even know where to go. I'm not sure exactly where to start. It's that helpless feeling, kind of like the one that you get when you're trying to shop for that one person in your life who's impossible to shop for. I had that person in my life who remained nameless, right? And you go to shop for that person, and you're walking around the store, and you look down at your watch, it's 3 hours. You're no closer to where you were when you walked in the store. You still have no clue what you're going to get them, right? You all know what that helpless feeling is like. The Bible says, look, if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus, you have been given God's Spirit, who intercedes on your behalf and who searches out your heart to know even what you don't even know to pray for. And he goes before your Heavenly Father and he intercedes for you on your behalf. So maybe for some of us tonight, maybe the place that you need to start is simply by asking God for his Spirit. His Spirit to search you out and to help you to even see what it is that you are supposed to be asking for. That's the first question. What are we supposed to ask for? The second question then, if we know what we're supposed to ask for, how is it that we are supposed to ask? We know what we're supposed to ask for, then how is it that we're supposed to actually ask? I think Jesus gives us, when you pull out of these passages here, he gives us a couple different postures of prayer. The first one is that we are to pray with persistence. Jesus says, ask, seek, knock. So for those of you, that probably three of you in here that enjoy grammar, okay, what you realize is that those verbs there, ask, seek, and knock, they're in the present active indicative. I have no clue what that means. I had to go look it up, all right? But basically what Jesus is saying here, the reason that they're in the present active indicative, what Jesus is saying is that when it comes to prayer, what it means is this is something that's just ongoing. It's a day in, day out activity. What Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, to pray without ceasing. So we approach prayer and we are to ask with this persistent and perseverant type attitude. I think all of us love stories of perseverance and persistence. My wife and I went to see the movie Unbroken the other day. I'm probably going to ruin it for you, so deal with it. But here's kind of how the movie Unbroken plays itself out. It's actually based on a book it's about a guy named Louis Zampernini. Louis Zampernini was an Olympic athlete. He ran in the 1936 Olympics. He was a 5,000-meter runner. And he ran in the Olympics. He was also a World War II veteran. And Louis' life is basically that of perseverance. And so what ends up happening in his life is he's in the war, and his plane crashes in the Pacific Ocean. And he and two other crew members, they're stranded in the Pacific Ocean for over 40 days. I think it's like up to 45 days, only then to end up in a prisoner of war camp in Japan for a couple years. And you're watching this story, and you're almost like, it is inhuman how persistent and perseverant this guy is. I mean, it's like he just keeps going. You can't do anything to knock him down. We just love those types of stories. Jesus himself actually tells a story like this, and it's teaching his disciples how to pray. It's in Luke chapter 11. And he tells this story, and what he says is, he says, there's a guy, and he's had a long trip, and he gets home, and he doesn't have anything to eat, right? And so he goes to his friend's house, his supposed friend's house, and it's the middle of the night, and he starts knocking on the door. And his friend says, hey, man, leave me alone. I'm in here with my family. We all got our Snuggies on. Like, we ain't getting up. Like, we're just leave us alone, all right? But his friend, he just keeps knocking, he keeps knocking. And Jesus says that it's not because he's his friend that he will get up to give him food. It's because he's persistent. He's not going to leave until his friend gets up and gives him something to eat. And similar, Jesus says, how much more your Heavenly Father, who loves you, will not give you what you ask for in persistence? The point Jesus is making there is that we are to be passionately persisting in prayer. We are to continually going before God, and we are to ask him for the elements of spiritual growth, asking God to make us more and more into the image of his son. Now, the opposite of persistence is absence. Absence meaning that we just don't pray. I can't help but think that maybe there's some of us in here tonight, you're just like, man, God's just not doing anything in my life. Could it be maybe that you're just not asking? The Bible says in James, it says, you have not because you ask not. Here's the thing. The fault is never in God's ability to give, but rather it's in our ability to ask. The fault is never in God's ability to give. We know he's a good father. He desires to give good gifts, but rather the fault is in our ability to ask. So, do we persist in prayer? Does that mark the type of prayer life that we have? Are we continually going before God with this unyielding, unceasing manner? Are we asking, seeking, knocking? The second posture of prayer is this. It's that of humility. It's that of humility. You get this idea here in verses 7 through 8 of someone who's coming and asking and seeking. It's not someone who is deserving of something. You almost get the impression when you read it, it's like they're desperate for it. I mean, I've already said, right, that you ask for something because you don't have it. It's not in your possession. And what Jesus is saying here is that that is the type of attitude, this humble approaching, knowing that we don't have what we need, that ought to mark our prayer life. I think it's a great place to stop and ask the question, why would God then want us to ask if he already wants to give us those blessings? I mean, I think that's a good question to ask. Why would God tell us to ask for these things if he already desires to give us those things? I think the answer is the same as several times throughout the Sermon on the Mount here, is because it's a heart issue. It's a heart issue, and what you realize is that prayer aligns our hearts to receive rightly the gifts that God desires to give us. Prayer aligns our hearts with what God desires to give us. And so when we come to God and when we ask, we're acknowledging that we are finite. We are acknowledging that we are in need and that God is sovereign and he desires as good father to give his children generously the good gifts that they need. Now, the opposite, though, of humility is entitlement. Everyone probably knows someone in their life that has a sense of entitlement. It's the person that comes, whether it's at work or maybe it's a family member, all right? They come and they don't ask, they just demand. What Jesus is saying here is that when we come to God with the expectation that we deserve something, we just miss it. I mean, this is why it's so important to stare into the gospel, because when you bring the gospel to bear on your prayer life, what you realize is in the gospel, right, you don't have anything. You don't deserve anything, but in Jesus, God has given you everything. That makes the gospel all that more important to look into as it relates to our prayer life. So is your asking clothed in humility? The Bible says also in James 4, it says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. Maybe today we just need to do a heart check to see what our motives are when coming before God and asking him. So we are to pray with persistence, we are to pray with humility. Lastly, we are to pray with confidence. So we are to come to God asking with confidence. We have confidence that God will give us what we need. He is a good father who does not make mistakes. This is a terrible exercise, but we'll do it anyway. If you're a parent, I just think for a second here, okay? Think back over the course of this week. I want you to just think of all the mistakes that you made, all right? Terrible exercise, right? I mean, I'm thinking back, I'm like, not a good week. And I think I'm a pretty decent father. In fact, I've been having these conversations with my parents lately, in particular my dad, ever since we started having kids. You know, we'll be out playing golf or something, and he'll start talking to me and, you know, telling me, man, all of the things that he did wrong as a dad, you know? I thought I had a pretty awesome dad. And he's going through, man, this mistake and that mistake. And I'm thinking, Dad, if someone were to hear you talk, they would think that your kid is completely jacked up. Like, look, I'm weird. I know I turned out a little weird, okay? But I think I'm pretty normal, you know? But you would listen to my parents talk and you'd think that I was all kinds of jacked up. Parents make mistakes. If you're a kid, you know your parents make mistakes. If you're a parent, you know you make mistakes. But our Heavenly Father, he does not make mistakes. He doesn't make mistakes. He's a good father, and he knows what is good for his children. Catch this. He knows what is good for his children, even if it hurts them. He does. See, some of you in here, I know, are struggling with this. I know some of you in here, you are coming and you are struggling to have confidence in God. It's not that prayer has been absent in your life. It's not that you've even been coming with this entitlement. It's just that you've been coming and asking God and you just feel exhausted because you look back over the course of your life or however long that is, and you're just saying, I don't see any progress. And you're finding it very difficult to have confidence in God because you just don't see the results that you thought you should see. I don't know what that is for you tonight. I'm not going to try to speculate, but I can say that I do, to some degree, understand where you're at. 4.5 years ago, my wife and I decided that we were going to adopt. It had nothing to do with infertility or Angelina Jolie. We just thought that the Bible was very clear in James 1:27 that we as Christians are to take care of the orphan and the widow. And so we prayed through that really hard and what that looked like for us, and we decided to adopt. And so I'll save you guys all the details and the paperwork and stuff. But 4.5 years later, 2 or 3 governmental strikes, thousands of dollars, 1 corrupt lawyer, we're still sitting here 4.5 years with nothing. And my wife and I look at each other and we feel like we're no closer now than we were 4.5 years ago. And there are days where we just look at each other and we say, what are we doing? I mean, what are we doing? And we pray and we ask God and we say, God, I thought this was a good thing. I thought that this is clearly what you've laid out in Scripture for those that are followers of Jesus. I thought that's what you've asked us to do. Why is it that it has been so difficult? Why is it that it hasn't turned out the way that we thought it was going to turn out? And there are days where we're angry at God. There are days where my wife and I are bitter towards God. There are days that we're just simply apathetic. We just don't care. And certainly there are days where we have lost confidence in God. But what I realize is, regardless of how I feel on any particular day, that I have to make the conscious choice to believe the promises of God over the present circumstances. And here's what I know. Here's what I know. I know that Jesus does not promise that the road of discipleship is going to be easy. He says, take up your cross. Not going to be easy. What I know is that Jesus, he doesn't promise that there's going to be no uncertainty. He doesn't promise that the road of discipleship is going to be pain-free. He doesn't promise those things. And some of you in here tonight, you can understand exactly and identify with this idea of pain and hurt and uncertainty. You know what that looks like. Jesus doesn't promise, the Bible doesn't promise those things. What it does promise is the presence and the attentiveness of our Heavenly Father. And at the end of the day, that's enough. At the end of the day, that is enough because my Heavenly Father is a good Father and I trust that He desires to give only good gifts to His children. So have you lost your confidence in God? Is there a family member that maybe you've been on your knees praying for years that they would come to know Jesus and they haven't? Maybe it's a pornography addiction that you've been battling over and over and over again. You just feel like there's no hope. Maybe there is hurt in your life because of someone that they've done to you or to a family member, and maybe you've tried to forgive and you just feel like it's hopeless because you just don't think that it's going to happen. What is it for you? Where have you lost confidence in God? Jesus says, ask, seek, knock. Because God is a good Father, and are you resting in that promise today? See, are you trusting that He desires only to give you good gifts? Here's what I want to do as we close out. I just want us to think for a second. What would it look like for us as a church if we began to pray and go before God in the way that He tells us to do here? If we begin to ask and seek and knock, what would that look like for you and your family? What might that look like for you at work? What might that look like for us here in the city of Greensboro? What might that look like in terms of the kingdom impact that we can make around the world? What would it look like if we took serious what Jesus says here? For some of you, though, here tonight, you're here and you haven't yet placed your faith in Jesus. Let me just say that what Jesus is telling us to do here is the same for you. He's telling you to ask, only he's telling you to ask for himself. He's telling you to ask for himself, knowing that what the Bible says, that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. For some of you tonight, your first ask needs to be for God. But for others, those of us who are following Jesus, I think this is a good reminder just of not just who we are, but more importantly, who God is. And as you scan over the content and you look back over the Sermon on the Mount, maybe there's something you realize that's just been lacking. You realize that Jesus has now given you your marching orders to ask. Maybe we just need to evaluate what we're asking for and how we're asking. There's a quote by a guy named R.A. Torrey. He wrote a really cool book on prayer. He's an older guy. He wrote a book on prayer, and here's what he said. He said, prayer can do everything that God can do. And as God can do anything, prayer is omnipotent. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for the promise of your word. Father, we thank you that you are a good father. Pray, Lord, tonight that there are those here that have yet to trust you, have yet to call out to you as father. Pray, Lord, that they would see very clearly their need for you. And Father, you would draw them to yourself. That Father, tonight their ask would be for you. That they would be able to call you their father. Lord, I pray for those tonight in particular that are struggling right now to look through, Father, the darkness and the haze of their present circumstances, and their Father struggling to find confidence in you. Lord, I pray that you would give them a very real and renewed sense of who you are, that you are a good father. I pray, Lord, that they would trust and they would rest in that. Lord, may we be a church that prays, church that prays persistently, a church that prays humbly and confidently. And Father, may that unleash what you desire to do in our lives, here in our city and around the world. Father, we love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.